Hello. Happy Father's Day.
My name is Sam, if we haven't met. I'm a student minister here at St. Thomas's, and I just want to... I'll pray to start. It's a great idea. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, and we've heard a lot in that chapter of Hebrews, and so we pray for your help as we look at it now, that we would hear you speaking from heaven and be those who respond with thankfulness and reverence and awe. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we do jump into that, I do want to locate us in tonight's sermon because we're going back to the book of Hebrews, which some of you will know we started earlier in this year. And Hebrews is a fairly unique book in the New Testament. It's not structured like a letter, and it's not structured like a biography, but it's structured like a sermon that someone has written down. And earlier in the year, we went all the way up through to chapter 10 of 13 chapters, and we saw this overwhelming theme through those 10 chapters. The writer or the preacher of this sermon is addressing a group of Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians have started to follow Jesus, but they're feeling a really strong drift back to the old Jewish ways of life without Jesus. And the writer goes through these 10 chapters, and he's comparing Jesus to angels and humanity and Moses and to the Sabbath and priests and kings and sacrifices and forgiveness and all the stuff they had in the Jewish Old Covenant. And at every single stage, he's explaining why Jesus is far, far, far greater. And that's the theme that we've been seeing. The Old Covenant was good in a sense. It worked for a while. It helped people to relate to God, understand God, but it never could properly deal with sin. And it could never fix what was wrong between God and man. And it could never take away our fear of death. It was inadequate. It's a little bit like those limited use spare tires, you know, those skinny ones that can go for like 70 Ks or something. It is inadequate, but does the job okay. And you're just kind of waiting for something with substance and longevity to do the job properly. That is an atrocious analogy, but you get the idea. The Old Covenant was inadequate. We're waiting for something to fulfill it. And the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the New Covenant is not just that we get a lot more from Jesus, but it's kind of that we get a lot more for doing a lot less. It's not just that Jesus come along and he's the perfect man and the perfect king and the perfect priest, and he hasn't merely provided the perfect sacrifice for sin once for all. And he doesn't just sit in heaven reigning as king and interceding for us. But on our end of things, to benefit from this, we don't have to go to the temple 10 times more than the Jews went. We don't have to memorize Hebrew scriptures or have some kind of detailed and complicated cleanliness regime. To receive this perfection and forgiveness that Jesus offers, we just need to trust him. To have faith. To believe him about who he is and what he's done. If you can read the gospel and say, yep, that's true, I'm going to live like that's true, you get it. You get all the blessings. But faith turns out to be a tricky thing. We were going to do chapters 11, 12, 13 starting last week and finishing next week. But last week we had the great Christoph Rasch with us, and so we didn't do that. But earlier in the year we kind of covered chapter 11 in our Christians in the World series, so we're not going to do chapter 11 again. But earlier in the year, we saw that faith and trust, these seemingly simple things for us to do to participate in this great reality Jesus won for us, were kind of more difficult than we thought. We realized that just like the Jewish Christians in this book, that we find it hard to have faith. We much prefer the tangible things, the things right here and now. Faith, by definition, is a focus on the future and the unseen. And yet in our society and in our hearts, there is this overwhelming emphasis on the present and the tangible and the visible and the now. And Hebrews 11, which we looked at earlier and we're just skipping through, tells us what faith is, and it just gives us some case studies through all these Old Testament characters, Abraham and Noah and Moses and all these other guys. And as we come down into chapter 12, re-entering our series tonight, we've got all of this build-up around us of the book so far. We've got this tension in the air of the greatness of Jesus and the difficulty of faith. And in this chapter, we're kind of, you know, landing in the end of this guy's sermon, this triumphant and climactic end to this beautiful and detailed and complex sermon he's been preaching for the past 11 chapters. And on the back of 100 solid reasons that he's given that Jesus is greater, he's saying in this chapter, persevere with Jesus. Keep going with Jesus. And the question that I want us to think about in this chapter, and the question I think this chapter is asking us, is which kind of suffering do you want? It's probably not a question that we're used to being asked. What kind of suffering do you want? We most probably reply with, Sam, I'm going to choose the no suffering option, if that's okay, please. But that's not on the table here. Which kind of suffering do you want? It's difficult for us because we're a society that loves comfort. Comfort's a great thing, fantastic thing. There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. But I think as a society, we've kind of lost our minds with comfort. We're not in favor of suffering ever, if possible. We're not used to making those difficult decisions that cost us something. We're usually just tossing up a decision between which fragrance of body wash or tissue we want to buy in the shops. Is it eucalyptus or is it lavender? You know, they're the things we're dealing with. Our dilemmas are classically choosing where to eat, not do we have enough money to get food to get through this day, but it's that tiring process where you have to think through all the world's cuisines that are on offer and which one you feel like that night. We've got all these comfortable things available to us. And we've done really well pursuing comfort. I mean, we're very good at that. I think most or all of us are in jobs that in some way are enjoyable. They provide enough money or free time to do the things we want, buy the things we want, hang out with friends. We live locally, we live conveniently, and we study things that are interesting to us in institutions that are competent, that have nice campuses with sandstone as well, I guess. We get away for great holidays a few times a year. We have adequate wardrobes and reliable cars. Our computers and phones work very well despite how much we complain about them. We have pursued comfort excellently. We only have to put up with a headache for as long as it takes us to get Panadol, and then we're fine again. We will go through suffering when and if it catches up to us and forces itself upon us. But if we can help it, we'll stick with comfort all the time, if that's okay. But Hebrews 12 says, which kind of suffering do you want? And what it's talking about has been very well summarized by Jim Rohn, who's a famous American entrepreneur who died a few years ago. He puts it like this: we must all suffer from one of two pains, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. We must all suffer from one of two pains, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. The two options we have in life aren't comfort or suffering, but one form of suffering or another. Either we'll be disciplined and we'll defer our comfort at the time for the sake of the future, or we'll just pursue comfort and experience the suffering later on when we regret what we've done. It's pretty easy to see this in physical fitness. You either get out there and you exhaust and tire yourself at one point, and then later on you experience health and energy and athleticism, or you stay on the couch and you eat what you want, and later down the track you find yourself tired and unhealthy and restricted by your earlier decisions. It's pretty self-explanatory in the academics as well. You can sit at a desk while it's a beautiful day outside, undergo the discipline of learning your course material to go on and get a distinction in that course. Or you can skip the lectures, go to the beach, not do your readings, and later on have that horrible experience of cramming an entire course into your brain a few nights before an exam and come out with a pass or come out with a fail. We must all suffer from one of two pains. Is it the pain of discipline or the pain of regret? And neither of those are Christian activities. Jim Rohn isn't a Christian writer. This is just an observable principle of life. The two options we have are from one form of suffering to another. I don't want to tell you who you are, but I think as a collective, we're more likely to be those who suffer the pain of regret. As a society that prizes comfort so highly, we're much more likely to be in the category of people who choose the easier option now. And this is the same for the Hebrews. If you got chapter 12, look at verse 4 of Hebrews in your Bibles. The writer says to these Christian people in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. The writer brings a sobering fact to these Christians and to us. We may think that we've been fighting sin and struggling with sin, but how serious have we been? In a culture that's addicted to comfort, have we resisted sin to the point of suffering? Or have we only resisted sin for as long as we can stay comfortable while we do that? And if we haven't been resisting sin to the point of bleeding or hurting or suffering, then what have we been doing? And chapter 12, verse 5, the next verse, he says, well, what you have been doing is you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. He quotes Proverbs 3, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. This is our first option of the sufferings. This section I'd like to call suffering that rewards us. And this is a revolutionary idea. Because if we're happy to follow Jesus and have faith in him all the way up until the point where we start to feel uncomfortable, then we're really missing something. If we'll say that we're a Christian up until the point where the conversation gets awkward, or we'll live God's way up until it starts getting in the way of our pleasure, something's seriously wrong. The writer is saying here, you haven't resisted sin to the point of suffering because you've forgotten the very things that tempt you to give up should motivate you to keep going. There is a form of suffering that rewards us. For a Christian person, the sufferings and difficulties and hardships of life are not cause to give up, but are a comforting assurance that we are God's legitimate children. If we approach following Jesus the same way we approach choosing where to eat or whatever else we decide in our lives, we'll give up very quickly as soon as he doesn't fit our needs. But Jesus is not like choosing to have dinner. He's much more about a family relationship. Let's think about this for a moment. A child who is raised by a loving father will go through a range of uncomfortable situations. At a young age, they'll receive vaccination needles that hurt them for a good cause. They'll be given bedtimes and boundaries and diet restrictions. They'll face discipline and limitations, when they can stay out till at a party, what car they can drive and when, how they should approach their schooling and so on. A loving parent takes their child through uncomfortable situations for the purpose of them coming out the other side a healthy and balanced and mature and responsible adult. And just imagine if as soon as a child felt any discomfort, they decided to leave the family. You'd want to get down on one knee and gently explain, you don't understand what's happening right now, but this is for your good. Your father loves you and you can trust him. Don't give up. And I think it's as if God, in his word, comes down on his knee to us in Hebrews and he's saying to his children, I know this can be very uncomfortable and you don't enjoy it necessarily, but it is for your good. Your heavenly father loves you very much. You can trust me. Don't give up. The sufferings we go through as Christians are sufferings that reward us. It will be painful and difficult, of course. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I hope you can start to see the importance of this. This is our first option of suffering, suffering that will reward us. We need to get into our thinking that such a thing even exists. We need to undo our attitudes that are addicted to comfort. Otherwise, when all sorts of difficulties come along, we'll start to think that God's forgotten us or abandoned us or has let us down. We'll say, doesn't he realize that I want to be comfortable? What's he doing here? Does he even care about me? But for the Christian person, in all sorts of hardships, we can endure them knowing there is a suffering that rewards us. And our Father is treating us lovingly as his children for our good. That's our first option of suffering. If you're not taken by the option of discipline, there is another way. There's a shortcut around discipline. This is what it is. It is to just do what you want. It's very easy. And the second half of this passage I would like to call the pleasure that robs us. Chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." So, if you're not keen on suffering the discipline of God as legitimate children, then you can choose pursuing the pleasure that robs us. The writer gives us a case study about how this will go for us, and he warns us not to be like Esau. In case you don't know, Esau is a character from Genesis 25. He is Father Abraham's grandson. And in the account of Genesis 25, it's a story between Jacob and Esau, these two brothers, this little story that happens in their lives. And they're classically opposite brothers. The description says that Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. You can probably build a mental image off that if you have imagination. But one guy's out in the open country, the other guy's at home in the tents. One guy's skill is hunting, the other guy's skill is being a quiet man. I don't know, probably very good at hide and seek. And one day, Esau is out there hunting. He's had a great day running and throwing and hunting, whatever it was that happened. And it's been a great day and a very long day. And he comes back to the tents, and Jacob's in the kitchen. He's busy making a stew, throwing in his famous spices because he's a home sort of guy. And Esau comes in, and Esau's the older brother. Jacob's the younger brother. And Esau says to Jacob, "Jacob, that smells so good. And I've had such a busy day hunting. I am starving. Younger brother, please just give me some of that stew." And Jacob says, "Sure, yeah, no worries. Before I do, sell your birthright to me. All the prestige and entitlements of being the firstborn, the inheritance from our father, the prominence in our family's genealogy, essentially the bloodline of the promises given to Abraham are coming through Esau at this point." And Jacob says, "Sell that to me and I'll give you some food." And I don't know how the camp works. I'm sure there was some food somewhere. I'm sure there was a loaf of bread like 100 meters away he could have gone. But Esau is starving. He's got stew in front of his face. Jacob's put this offer on the table, and Esau says, "Okay." He swears an oath to Jacob. He can have his birthright. Jacob gives him some food. That's the story. It's like the greatest display of short-sightedness. Esau gives away his status and his inheritance and his position in the family and the world and in history for food, for a meal, just one meal. And back in Hebrews 12:16, the writer says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Esau is our warning about the pleasure that robs us. And I think we can laugh at him and we can relate to him. I know that there is some status that I have as a Christian. I know that it is important, and I know that in the future it'll have even greater significance when we receive our spiritual inheritance. But that feels very far off. That feels very intangible to me right now, and all I can think about is my deafening hunger. Living for Jesus is difficult. Living for Jesus hurts. It's uncomfortable. God says he's disciplining me for my good, but instead of enduring that discomfort, I think I would just satisfy this desire. Whatever that is for you, the writer casually mentions sexual immorality, because I'm sure that nearly all of us will know that sex has an incredible power at making us short-sighted like this. And it's going to be true that we all fail, and we all sin in a variety of ways, ethically, sexually, relationally. That's part of the Christian life that we'll keep battling with and repenting from for the rest of our days. But there is a really terrifying image here of the danger of just sort of playing with Jesus and keeping him in the background as we pursue our appetites. And if that's the way we live our whole lives, the sobering warning in Esau's story is that by the time he realized what he'd lost, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. If your primary goal in this life is your own comfort at whatever cost, then Esau warns us that there is a pleasure that robs us. And by the time we realize what we've lost, no pleading or crying or begging will be able to change things. We must all suffer from one of two pains, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. And it's no wonder that the chapter starts in verse 1 by saying, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What did Jesus do that makes him worth focusing on? Halfway through verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." If we're applying our lens of considering which suffering do we want, Jesus is the perfect person to follow. He had the ultimate suffering for the ultimate reward. And just consider Jesus on the day of his trial. People are calling for him to be crucified because he's claiming to be the Son of God. All he has to do at that point is lie. He has to say, "I'm not the Son of God." He'll go free. He's facing a much more serious temptation than we ever have. He can either tell one little lie, receive his freedom instantly, the security of his life, or he can tell the truth, be crucified, and endure the hell of God's wrath. And down there, just in the present tense, it seems like a really easy choice. Death or freedom? Freedom. But the verse says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Jesus wasn't short-sighted like we so easily are. He wasn't short-sighted like Esau. He knew there was something greater beyond the cross. And on the stage of the future, the situation is entirely reversed. He's not choosing between his death and his freedom. Jesus is choosing between lying, contradicting his entire nature as God himself, leaving the world in condemnation, or telling the truth and destroying death, freeing mankind from slavery of sin, creating the church, his nation of people who will reign with him in perfection for eternity, bringing untold praise and honor and glory to God from all mankind and angels and demons and even the creation. Jesus endured the agony of the cross because of the joy beyond the cross was infinitely worth it. And the same is true for us. The apex of this chapter, the apex of this whole book, this whole sermon, is the infinitely wonderful and superior reality that Jesus has won for us. This chapter isn't just a beat up for you to be a good enough Christian and to suffer enough for God to love you. This is choosing between the suffering that rewards us and the pleasure that robs us as a symptom of whether we've understood what Jesus has done for us. This whole sermon has outlined and celebrated it, and it culminates in these two mountain peaks at the end of the chapter. The reason any of this matters is in verse 18, because you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. This is a brief description of Mount Sinai that's recorded in Exodus 19, when God spoke to Israel, gave them the Ten Commandments on this mountain. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, you haven't come to a physical mountain, regardless of how impressive that would be, regardless of how exciting it would be to be at the foot of a mountain that was shaking and billowing with fire and smoke and hearing the voice of God from a cloud. Because while that would be exciting, the message declared at Mount Sinai was that you cannot have access to God. If a person tries to get up the mountain or an animal strays on the mountain, you have to kill them, but you can't touch them. You've got to throw stones or arrows at them. It was this deafening message that man and God can't be together. But we've got much better news. By faith, we've come to Mount Zion. These are possibly the greatest verses in the Bible, starting at verse 22. Have a look at them. The reality for Christians is you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The reason that any of this matters is because we're dealing with the reality that is actually beyond our comprehension. Through Jesus, God hasn't brought us to a mountain that's shaking and telling us we can't approach him. He's brought us into heaven, into his presence, made us perfect and seated us in heaven in his royal city. Don't give that up for a meal. Don't give that up for a job, or a relationship, or a bank balance, or a sense of freedom, or an idol. Compared to the reward, the suffering is insignificant. And compared to what we stand to lose, the pleasure is non-existent. Let's throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Let's endure hardships as discipline because God's treating us as sons. And since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray to that God. Our Father, we're so grateful that your word knows our weaknesses. You can see that even though the gospel is such wonderful news and by faith that we still struggle with that. We confess that as a society and a people that we've prized comfort too highly. We haven't been willing to suffer for your sake in a lot of ways. We are so grateful that Jesus did endure the cross, and that he's won for us an amazing salvation and inheritance in heaven, a perfection and a citizenship with you. And Father, we need your help so badly to endure suffering well as discipline, to choose to prioritize you over the tangible and immediate things that the world does throw at us. And we pray that we would never be short-sighted, that we would not give in to the pleasure that robs us, but that we would endure the discipline and the suffering that brings such a beautiful and eternal reward. And so we entrust ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.